All right, Acts chapter 21. I have to get y'all to spread out a little so it looks fuller in here. Neil, did you cook lunch for your wife today? No? Well, by now she's probably used to it. Acts chapter 21. We're going to study the first 14 verses tonight. Acts 21, 1 to 14. This is the word of God. When we had parted from them and had set sail, we ran a straight course to Kos, and the next day to Rhodes, and from there to Patara. And having found a ship crossing over to Phoenicia, we went aboard and set sail. When we came in sight of Cyprus, leaving it on the left, we kept sailing to Syria and landed at Tyre, for there the ship was to unload its cargo. After looking up the disciples, we stayed there 7 days, and they kept telling Paul through the Spirit not to set foot in Jerusalem. When our days there were ended, we left and started on our journey, while they all, with wives and children, escorted us until we were out of the city. After kneeling down on the beach and praying, we said farewell to one another. Then we went on board the ship, and they returned home again. When we had finished the voyage from Tyre, we arrived at Ptolemais, and after greeting the brethren, we stayed with them for a day. On the next day we left and came to Caesarea, and entering the house of Philip the evangelist, who was one of the seven, we stayed with him. Now this man had four virgin daughters who were prophetesses, and we were staying there for some days. A prophet named Agabus came down from Judea. And coming to us, he took Paul's belt and bound his own feet and hands and said, "This is what the Holy Spirit says. In this way the Jews at Jerusalem will bind the man who owns this belt and deliver him into the hands of the Gentiles." When we had heard this, we as well as the local residents began begging him not to go up to Jerusalem. Then Paul answered, "What are you doing? Weeping and breaking my heart. For I am ready not only to be bound, but even to die at Jerusalem for the name of the Lord Jesus." And since he would not be persuaded, we fell silent, remarking, "The will of the Lord be done." Let's pray. Father, we come to you because you're our God, and we praise you because you are worthy of all praise, and because you're worthy of all glory and honor, and we're thankful, Lord, for the truth you preserve for us. And we come here tonight, Lord, by your hand, to study your truth. And we simply ask that your Holy Spirit make these things clear to us. Lord, you know that you have us here for a reason, to hear your truth and to be challenged by your word. And so I pray, Lord, that you burn these things into our heart, that you mold and shape us to be the people you've called us to be, that you enlighten your truth to us that we can understand it. And we ask all these things, Father, in Jesus' name, amen. We spent the last 6 weeks or so, I guess, studying kind of what we called Paul's pastor's conference there to the Ephesian believers as he began to talk to them about what it took to be elders. And at least for me, I found that to be a pretty rich study. I thoroughly enjoy all the things that Paul says about shepherding God's flock. But now we're going to move on here in our narrative of the book of Acts. And so to kind of pull the perspective back, you know that back before that pastor's conference, Paul had been going around to collect the offering for the saints in Jerusalem. The Jerusalem church at one point was pretty affluent and pretty prosperous and was even willing to sell their possessions and sell tracts of land and feed the people that had come in. But over the course of time and through much persecution, the Jerusalem church had really hit a hard dilemma. And they were really struggling. And so these Gentile churches that were there because of the benefits the Jerusalem church had provided, actually, the Gentile churches started taking up an offering, and you can read about this in several of Paul's letters, is they collected this offering to send to the saints in Jerusalem. And Paul had been going through Macedonia, which was Philippi, and Achaia, which was the churches of Corinth, and collecting these offerings, and now he's headed back to Jerusalem. And he was on that trip when he stopped there in Miletus and called those Ephesian elders to himself. But you can't miss the fact that Paul's now headed to Jerusalem in order to carry this offering to the saints. He's trying to get there in a hurry. He wants to be back by the time of Pentecost. And based on what we studied this morning, you understand why that was such a big deal to Paul to get back to Jerusalem in time for that celebration at Pentecost. So that's where he's headed. Now, during that pastor's conference, Paul made a statement that I think is very important, especially in helping us understand what's going on here. In Acts 20, verse 22, Paul said, "And now behold, bound by the Spirit, I'm on my way to Jerusalem, not knowing what will happen to me there, except that the Holy Spirit solemnly testifies to me in every city, saying that bonds and afflictions await me. But I do not consider my life of any account as dear to myself, so that I may finish my course, and the ministry which I receive from the Lord Jesus to testify solemnly of the gospel of the grace of God." And we talked about that at that time and how Paul noted that in order to be a faithful shepherd, you had to succeed through sacrifice. He said, you know, the only thing that allows me to finish my course is that I don't count my life as dear to myself. I've learned to die to self, and that's the only reason I can go forward the way that I need to go forward. But as we get on that statement, I just want to point out a few things that Paul said there because it's going to help us and understand what he's doing. We know that Paul is on his way to Jerusalem. That's what he told us in those verses. He's taking that offering. We also know, based on what he said in verse 22, that he is bound by the Spirit to do that. The Holy Spirit literally has, kind of figuratively, I guess you could say, put Paul in chains. He is bound to this mission. The Holy Spirit has so burned it upon his heart. We also learn that he does not know what will happen to him there. He says, I'm going not knowing what will happen. He doesn't know the specifics, in other words. But he does know that regardless of specifics, he knows that bonds and afflictions await him. I don't know exactly what's going to happen, but I'm pretty sure it's not going to be positive. I know that bonds and afflictions are coming. But we also learn that Paul sees his mission as a clear calling from Jesus. You see that in verse 24. I don't consider my life of any account as dear to myself, so that I may finish my course in the ministry which I received from the Lord Jesus. Testify solemnly of the gospel of the grace of God. And so you have Paul here with this mindset. He says that I am on a course. I am on a journey. And it's one that was laid before me by the Lord Jesus. He has called me to this path. And the only possible way I can finish this course, the only possible way I can stay on this path, is if I will die to self and count my life as no account, and then I'll be able to run the race he set for me, to finish the course he's laid for me, to finish this ministry and this mission that he's given me. And so he understood he had a divine calling, he understood a race before him, he understood he was on a mission, and of course we all are. It's a tremendous example for us. Many of you in Sunday mornings have been studying the book of Hebrews, and here recently, the last couple of weeks, one of the most famous verses out of Hebrews, in Hebrews chapter 12, the writer said this, "Therefore, since we have so great a cloud of witnesses surrounding us, let us also lay aside every encumbrance and the sin which so easily entangles us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. Fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God." And of course, in that book, you understand the backdrop to that. You have Jewish Christians who are basically being threatened with the reality that they're going to lose access to the temple. They've already suffered when they became Christians. They already endured their seizure of property. They were already thrown in prison. They were already maligned, and they endured all that well. But now they're really facing a dilemma, and that is that if you accept Christ, you will lose access to the temple. And you say, well, why is that a big deal? Well, that was kind of their safety net. They grew up Jewish, and they grew up being taught that you have the sacrifices, you have the high priest, these are the things that make us pleasing to God. And it was all well and good to be scorned for Jesus so long as you still could give your sacrifices and you still had a priest. But now they're about to lose that. And basically, the dilemma is, if I lose all that, will Jesus really be enough? That's really what they're up against. It's kind of the rubber meets the road here. You're asking me to basically take all of my hope and place it squarely on the back of Jesus. You're asking me to say that if I lose that sacrifice, Jesus is a sufficient sacrifice. If I lose access to that priest, Jesus is a sufficient high priest. It's a real dilemma that they're facing. Well, the preacher has already told them not to shrink back, to push forward, to have faith, to trust God. And then he gave them a whole chapter full of examples. And we call that the Faith Hall of Fame, chapter 11. And he gave up for them examples of people who had done that very same thing. Abel and Enoch and Noah and Abraham and Isaac and Sarah and Joseph and Moses and Amram and Jochebed and the children of Israel that walked through the Red Sea and Joshua. And then he even gets at the end of chapter 11 and says, you know, time would fail me if I tried to mention everybody. Samson and Barak and Jephthah and all of these people that walked through various trials. And his point is, all of these people walked through dilemmas. All of these people came to a crisis of faith, and every one of these people chose to go forward to trust God and run their race. And that's when he gets to Hebrews 12, 1 and 2 that we just had up there. You have all these examples of people who had a race set before them. They didn't sign up for this. They didn't choose the race. David, I'm sure, did not grow up as a little bitty boy and say, God, I'm just begging you, someday, please, can I fight a giant? Someday, God, would you please place a monstrous, you know, uncircumcised Philistine before me that I can go and fight? That's what I'm looking for. That wasn't something he aspired to, but it was the race set before him. I seriously doubt Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego ever said, oh God, if you'll ever give us the opportunity to walk through a furnace of fire, that's what we want. Just someday, God, bring it on. No, but that's the path before him. You know, I doubt Daniel ever sought out the lions. I don't know that Joseph rarely was ever one who wanted to go be in prison or be sold into slavery into Egypt. These were not things they signed up for. I doubt Noah ever had aspirations of building a boat, or Moses ever wanted to go and have to leave Pharaoh's palace, or any of those types of things. But the idea was, in their life, without them choosing to, God set a path before them. God said, in effect, this is the destiny I have laid out for you. This is the mission I have for you. And I want to know, will you walk this path? And one by one, they all said yes to their mission. One by one, they all walked by faith. And the writer of Hebrews is telling those Jews in that time to do the same. Let us now, he says, run the race set before us. This is our path. This is our crisis. This is our moment in history. Can we run our race now? Now, you and I know that we all have that similar aspect in our life. We all have a race. In some regards, we all run the same race. In some regards, we all face the same obstacles. We're under the same government. We're all in the same drought together. We face similar things where in some degree we all are running this same race. But there's also ways in which we all kind of have to run our own personal legs of the race, don't we? Some get cancer. Some get financial disparity. Some people have a different illness. Some walk through pains and hardships. Different types of avenues, different legs of our race. And we all run different ones. And the point is that you and I, we each have, however, a race set before us. When Paul preached in Athens in Acts 17:26, speaking of God, he said, and he, that's God, made from one man every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, having determined their appointed times and the boundaries of their habitation. We all are under this sovereign hand. It's not a mistake that you were born when you were born, and it's not a mistake that you live where you live. And God has basically placed you on this terrestrial ball we sing about as one to run the race that's set before you. You didn't pick it. You didn't sign up for it. God basically set you at a point and said, here's your stretch. I need you to run this part of the race for me. Psalm 139:15 says, my frame was not hidden from you when I was made in secret. Skillfully wrought in the depths of the earth, your eyes have seen my unformed substance, and in your book were written all the days that were ordained for me, when as yet there was not one of them. We didn't sign up for this. I was never a child, and God was passing out pastorates and said, who'll take spur? And I said, I will. I mean, it was just part of the race. He begins to lay it out for you and ask you to run it. And Paul was no different. You remember Acts 9 when Paul was saved, verse 15, it says, but the Lord said to him, go, for he is a chosen instrument of mine to bear my name before the Gentiles and kings and the sons of Israel, for I will show him how much he must suffer for my name's sake. That was Paul's race. I'm going to make him an instrument to the Gentiles, and it's going to be a tough leg of the journey. He's going to suffer for my name, but I am calling him to run it. And the reality is, I don't know what your race requires. I don't know what kind of burdens or hardships you're going to face. I don't know the specifics of how your race will play out, from hardships to pains to difficulties to joys to excitements. I don't know. But I do know that despite the difficulty of the race you face, every one of us has to run the race that's set before us. And this was an example, of course, that Jesus laid out. Even the writer of Hebrews said, consider Jesus, the author and perfecter of your faith. We consider him. Luke 12:49, Jesus said, I have come to cast fire upon the earth, and how I wish it were already kindled, but I have a baptism to undergo, and how distressed I am until it is accomplished. There's Jesus walking on the earth and says, you know, I can see the day of victory when I judge the world, and I'm ready for that. But before I get to that, I have to walk through my death, burial, and resurrection. I have to go through my baptism first. And that's a distressing thought to me, but I have to do it. John 12, now my soul has become troubled. And what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. Save me from my race. But for this purpose, I came to this hour. Father, glorify your name. Then a voice came out of heaven. I've both glorified it and will glorify it again. You know, Jesus said, well, I've reached the point here. Should I say, take this away? No, this is my race. This is what I'm running. Matthew 26, he went a little beyond them and fell on his face and prayed, saying, my Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me. Yet not as I will, but as you will. Matthew 26:52. Then Jesus said to him, put your sword back into its place, for all those who take up the sword shall perish by the sword. Or do you think that I cannot appeal to my Father, and he will at once put at my disposal more than 12 legions of angels? How then will the scriptures be fulfilled which say that it must happen this way? I mean, he's saying, look, if I wanted out of the race, I could get out, but that's not what I was called to do. I was called to run this race. And of course, after enduring the cross, Jesus hanging there, John 19:30, therefore when Jesus received the sour wine, he said, it is finished. And he bowed his head and gave up his spirit. He finished the course. He ran the race. And that's what Paul is referring to here. I have a course that I have to run. I don't know specifically what's going to happen at every turn, but I do realize that suffering awaits. But this is a ministry entrusted to me by the Lord, and I must finish my course. That's what Paul was saying when he spoke to those Ephesian elders. And so you get the idea. We all have this race. Well, tonight, I want to show you Paul as he runs his race. I want to show you the type of things he was up against, and the type of decisions he had to make, and the type of mindset he had to have in order to run that race. And we all have to have it because we all run a race. We're all here. I don't know where your race is going, but you're running one. And this is the kind of mindset it takes to run it. Now, before we get into Paul running the race, I do want you to remember that Paul did successfully finish his race, right? 2 Timothy chapter 4, last thing Paul wrote, I am already being poured out as a drink offering, and the time of my departure has come. I have fought the good fight. I have finished the course. I have kept the faith. In the future, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day, and not only to me, but also to all who have loved his appearing. So we know that Paul did, in fact, do it. He accomplished it. I want you to see how he did it. I want you to see Paul in the midst of it. He's here on his race, somewhere along the back stretch, maybe coming into the final turn. I don't know where he's at on his race, but he's running it, and I want to see you how. I want you to see this. And when we read this, maybe you picked it up. These first 14 verses really zone in on Paul's resiliency. That's what they really do. He had to have that mindset. And if you've ever run a long race, anything over 50 yards, I call a long race. If you've ever run a long race, you know that at some point in the race, it requires a little resiliency, a little suck it up and go type deal. I want you to see Paul's. Well, there are three things here I want you to see about how he ran. Number one, he accepted a reminder. He accepted a reminder, and I'll show you what I mean. Look at the first three verses. When we had parted from them, that was the Ephesian elders there at Miletus, they had wept and he left. When we had departed from them, we set sail, and we ran a straight course to Kos, and the next day to Rhodes, and from there to Patara. And having found a ship crossing over to Phoenicia, we went aboard and set sail. And when we came in sight of Cyprus, leaving it on the left, we kept sailing to Syria and landed at Tyre, for there the ship was to unload its cargo. And you can read those first three verses, and because we're not real familiar with the geography of the day, we just kind of read that and go, whatever, okay. What I want you to understand here, there's not a lot of theology in that, but the point I want you to make is that this journey that Paul is on, where he doesn't know what's going to occur except he knows bond and afflictions await him, he's on the journey. I mean, he knows that bonds and afflictions await, and yet he is still moving forward. How easy would it have been to stay at Miletus or to have gone back to Ephesus? But he didn't. He knows what's coming will not be pleasant, and yet he still keeps going. Now, suppose that you were to tell me, tonight, as soon as church is over, you're headed to Lubbock. And thank you for coming to church first, by the way. But you're headed to Lubbock. And you're going there tonight. And I tell you at the back door, the Lord has just spoken to me and told me that when you go to Lubbock, you're going to be arrested. And you're going to be tried for something you didn't do, and the trial's going to take about a year, and you're going to be held in custody for a year. Now, you would assume that by me telling you that, that the Holy Spirit would be telling you what? Don't go to Lubbock. That's what you would assume. Now, that's not what I said. I just said that in Lubbock, you will be arrested and falsely tried and all this kind of stuff, and you'll be in jail for about a year. You would take that to mean, better not go to Lubbock. That's not at all how Paul took it. Paul knew that bonds and afflictions awaited him, and yet, bound by the Spirit, he's still going. He didn't take that realization, he didn't take that reminder that the Spirit continually reminds him that bonds and afflictions await. He didn't take that to mean, don't go. He just took that to mean, this is what will happen. Acts 20:22, we just read it, and now, bound by the Spirit, I'm on my way to Jerusalem, not knowing what will happen to me there, except that the Holy Spirit solemnly testifies to me in every city, saying that bonds and afflictions await me. I'm being told I'll be arrested, but that didn't mean don't go. That just meant I'll be arrested. I mean, Paul had that kind of mentality that the Holy Spirit was still leading him, because the goal was to endure. The goal was to finish the race. The goal was to complete the course. Now, yeah, he was told what the race endured, but that never meant to him, don't run the race. That just meant endure. That just meant be ready. And in order to faithfully run our race, you and I have to do the same. Now, maybe we don't have specific reminders like Paul had of suffering, but we do have corporate reminders. I mean, we do have basic generic reminders in Scripture that hardship awaits. 2 Timothy 3:12, Paul wrote, indeed, all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. I mean, this is promised. Philippians 1:29, for to you it has been granted for Christ's sake, not only to believe in him, but also to suffer for his sake, experiencing the same conflict which you saw in me and now here to be in me. We have those same reminders of suffering. So what do we do? Say, well, then I guess I better not follow Jesus? Well, no. I mean, it's a reality, but we still have to go forward. Jesus taught us this in Matthew 7, enter through the narrow gate, for the gate is wide and the way is broad that leads to destruction, and there are many who enter through it, for the gate is small and the way is narrow that leads to life, and there are few who find it. I mean, it's a narrow path, it's a small gate, it's a hard way, and you'll be by yourself, but you still have to run it. I mean, that was Paul's mentality. He knew bonds and affliction awaited, and yet here he is, straight to Kos, the next day to Rhodes, and from there to Patara, and finding a ship to Phoenicia, and he sets sail, and he comes to Cyprus, and he leaves it on the left, and he sails to Syria, and he lands at Tyre. I mean, this is not a guy that says, stay away from Jerusalem. This is a guy that's getting there as fast as he can. And you and I have to have that same mentality to open our eyes to what we're facing, and yet do it anyway. Turn with me real quick to Luke chapter 14. Luke chapter 14, it's an example that Jesus gives, and it's very beneficial. Luke chapter 14, and we'll begin in verse 25. Luke chapter 14, verse 25. This is Jesus. He has been doing some preaching, and it's been pretty successful, I guess you would call it, because in verse 25, large crowds are there, and it says they're all going along with him. They're amening him like crazy. They're loving it. Large crowds were going along with him, and he turned and said to them, he always knew how to bust up a crowd. I mean, if anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, and even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. That's what you call a crowd killer right there. You know, want to follow me? Say goodbye to your family. Verse 27, whoever does not carry his own cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. That's a killer there. Verse 28, for which one of you, when he wants to build a tower, does not first sit down and calculate the cost to see if he has enough to complete it? Now you see his point. I'm telling you to count the cost of following me. If you think it's all going to be roses and parades, forget it. It's going to be hard. Otherwise, when he has laid a foundation and is not able to finish, all who observe it begin to ridicule him, saying, this man began to build and was not able to finish. Or what king, when he sets out to meet another king in battle, will not first sit down and consider whether he's strong enough with 10,000 men to encounter the one coming against him with 20,000? Or else, while the other is still far away, he sends a delegation and asks for terms of peace. So then, none of you can be my disciple who does not give up all his own possessions. So he's saying, count the cost. I mean, before you jump on the bandwagon, you need to know what this is going to cost you. And then verse 34, a really strange application. See the word therefore? That means he's linking this statement to that story. And it's a strange one. Therefore, salt is good. But if even salt has become tasteless, with what will it be seasoned? It is useless either for the soil or for the manure pile. It is thrown out. He who has ears to hear, let him hear. That's a real strange application. Well, thanks to Matthew's Sermon on the Mount, we know what salt is. Who is salt? We are. You are the salt of the earth. You have what makes life worth living. You have taste to offer to the world. And he says salt is a good thing. I'll tell you what's not a good thing, however, is what? Salt that doesn't taste. Salt that doesn't do its job. Salt that's not what it is supposed to be. And then Jesus applies that to a disciple. That's what he gets to in verse 35. You know, or up in verse 33, you are a disciple. So salt that is tasteful is a good disciple. Salt that is tasteless is a bad disciple. And so in those two verses, good salt represents a disciple who counts the cost, embraces the cost, and gives taste to the world. Bad salt is a disciple who either doesn't count the cost or who counts the cost and doesn't sign up. That's Jesus' point. Look, I'm not looking for, you know, visual followers who have no substance. I'm not looking for people who sign up to run the race, but the first time they see a hurdle, they quit. I'm looking for people that sign up to run the race, and regardless of what the race throws at them, they endure. That's what I'm looking for. And so Jesus is looking for people who will look down the track, and even though they see that bonds and afflictions await me, they still run the race. That's what he's looking for, and that's what Paul is doing. Bonds and afflictions await. He knows that suffering is coming, and yet here's Paul chugging right down the track. I had a book when I was a kid. It was my favorite book. We'd make my mom read it all the time. And it was a book by Grover off of Sesame Street. Highly intellectual. And the book by Grover was called There's a Monster at the End of This Book. That's what it was called. The last page, there's supposed to be a monster. And every page, Grover is begging you, do not turn the page. There is a monster at the end of this book. And if you turn the page, we're going to get that much closer to the monster. So don't, please don't turn the page. And of course, you turn the page. And there's Grover putting nails on the next page and nailing up boards. There, now you can't turn the page. And you turn it again and he's chaining it. Please don't turn the page. And there are a lot of people that live their Christian life like Grover. Bonds and afflictions await, hardship awaits. Well, then I'll just stay here. I'll never press on. I'll never move forward. If I don't step out and I don't share the gospel and I don't do this and I don't do that, then nothing bad can happen. And I'll stay here always afraid of the monster at the end of this book. That wasn't how Paul ran his race. Paul knew it was there, and Paul pressed on. That's what he's doing. So he was reminded of suffering. He accepted that and went on. So he accepted a reminder. That's how you have to run the race. Here's the second thing he did. He embraced a reality. He embraced a reality. Look at verses 4 through 6. So he's gotten now to Tyre, and the ship is unloading the cargo, so it's going to take a while. And so Paul looks up the disciples. It says, after looking up the disciples, we stayed there 7 days. And they kept telling Paul through the Spirit not to set foot in Jerusalem. When our days there were ended, we left. Started on our journey while they all with wives and children escorted us until we were out of the city. After kneeling down on the beach and praying, we said farewell to one another. Then we went on board the ship and they returned home. Now, Paul didn't plant the church at Tyre. This church would have been planted by Philip, oddly enough, because Saul at that point was persecuting the Jerusalem church, and that's what spread out the evangelistic effort. But Paul now, for the first time, has come to Tyre, and he's looking up the disciples. And he stayed there with them for a week. And they kept telling Paul through the Spirit not to set foot in Jerusalem. Now, some have read this and said, well, see, this was a command by the Holy Spirit. Don't go there. And Paul disobeyed, and that's why bad things happen. I think that's probably reading a little much into it. We also know that Paul has been listening to the Holy Spirit, don't we? Because he was bound by the Spirit, and the Spirit was telling him, but there was never a command not to go. Furthermore, Paul said up in verse 24 of chapter 20 that he received this ministry from the Lord Jesus, so the Lord was telling him to go. And that's not to say Paul's beyond sin, but no point in Paul's life do we ever have a record that Paul ever said, you know, I was disobedient, I shouldn't have done that. Never. Furthermore, we never get a message that these people were commanded to tell Paul not to go to Jerusalem. We just know that they were told what would happen to him there. That not go to Jerusalem part was their own application. They're telling him, look, we know what's going to happen to you. Don't go to Jerusalem. But it's not as though Paul is disobedient here. What you find here is that these disciples have learned what will happen to him, and so they begin to tell him, please don't go. You just don't go. And we get advice like that all the time from people. Don't do it. It'll be too hard. Some of you signed up to go to Africa and you had family members tell you the same thing. Don't do it. You have any idea what could happen to you if you go? That's what's going on here. And yet, here's Paul in verse 5. When our days they were ended, we left. Started on our journey. While they all with wives and children escorted us until we were out of the city. I mean, this is a parade, you know, begging and pleading with him. After kneeling down on the beach and praying, I mean, they're taking it right to the water's edge. We said farewell to one another, and we went on board the ship, and they returned home again. So you can see now it's getting a little more real, and yet he's still pushing forward. Earlier, he kind of had this generic reminder that bonds and afflictions awaited. He didn't really know. It's getting a little more specific now, isn't it? Here's people actually saying it's in Jerusalem. Don't go to Jerusalem. That's where it will happen. Let's kind of bring this in a little bit. Got this team signed up to go to Zimbabwe. And anybody that goes on a mission trip knows that it can be dangerous. Zimbabwe is a third world country. It's unstable. The road you drive on to the hospital is unstable. I mean, bad things can happen, and you know this. But you count the cost and say, well, I know it's possible. I mean, it's possible a plane could crash. It's possible that I could get food poisoned. It's possible that whatever could happen, but it's all right, I was called to go, so I go. And we can kind of swallow that, because those are just possibilities out there. Well, suppose now that the Acts people contact us this week, and they say, do not come to Africa. If you come to Africa, you will be arrested. You will. It's bad. Don't come. Then we have to go back to the drawing board, right? And we either say, well, trip's off. They told us not to come. Was it them that told us to go? No. You understand the point here? That's what Paul's up against. They're all telling him not to go, but they weren't the one that told him to go to begin with. Paul has to determine, am I going to run the race that God gave me? Or am I going to let somebody else tell me not to do it because they don't think it's in my best interest? That's what he's up against. And yet, in verse 5, there he goes. God has called him. I know you're telling me it's going to be bad. I'm responding, and I'm going. So Paul accepted the reminder that things could happen. Then he embraced the reality that in Jerusalem it will happen, and yet he went anyway. Let me show you a third one. It gets even harder. He denied a request. He denied a request. This is verses 7 through 14. It says, when he had finished the voyage from Tyre, we arrived at Ptolemais, and after greeting the brethren, we stayed with them for a day. On the next day, we left and came to Caesarea. And Caesarea, by the way, now is right on the land next to Jerusalem. This is the final port. He's just going to walk a little ways now, but he's there. He lands in Caesarea, and it says, he enters the house of Philip the evangelist, who was one of the seven. We stayed with him. You remember Philip. He was the one that witnessed to the Ethiopian eunuch. And it says in verse 9, this man had four virgin daughters who were prophetesses. People have taken that verse for years and said, see, women can preach. Yes, women can preach. They just can't be pastors. That's what Paul said in 1 Timothy. But sure, they can preach, although we have no clue what they preached because their message is not presented. In the Old Testament, Isaiah's wife is called a prophetess because she gave birth to a child with a prophetic name. So we don't really know what it means other than these girls, they had the Spirit of God and they proclaimed the truth. And there's nothing in the world wrong with that. But while he was at Philip's house, says verse 10, as we were staying there for some days, a prophet named Agabus came down from Judea. And coming to us, he took Paul's belt and bound his own feet and hands and said, this is what the Holy Spirit says. In this way, the Jews at Jerusalem will bind the man who owns the belt and deliver him into the hands of the Gentiles. Now that's getting pretty real, isn't it? The first thing you and I would do is sell that belt, right? The owner of this belt is going to get bound by it, and we're in trouble. I mean, we'd get rid of the belt. But here's what he's told Paul. He never said, don't go. He just said, this is what will happen if you go. This is real now. This is a letter from Robert Mugabe to our team saying, I will arrest you when you get here. I mean, this is absolute. You're going to run this race or not. And notice now, I don't know what Paul's immediate thoughts were, but I do know what his traveling partner's immediate thoughts were. Verse 12, when we, that means Luke included, when we had heard this, we as well as the local residents began begging him not to go up to Jerusalem. Don't go, Paul. Let somebody else take the offering. Let somebody else go in your stead, but you please don't go. It's not much different advice than Peter's advice, was it? Remember Matthew 16? From that time, Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and be raised up on the third day. Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him, saying, God forbid it, Lord, this shall never happen to you. Not much different, is it? Jesus had a race to run. Peter didn't want him to run that race. Peter tried to talk him out of it. That's what's going on here. Paul has a race to run. Is it going to be hard? Yes. Is it going to be difficult? Yes. They're trying to talk him out of it. Verse 13, Paul answered them, what are you doing, weeping and breaking my heart? For I am ready. What a statement. I am ready not only to be bound, but even to die at Jerusalem for the name of the Lord Jesus. What did he tell us? I am bound in spirit. I count my life as of no value. Is that not what he already taught them back in Acts chapter 20? I am on ministry for Jesus. I am running my course. I am ready for this. I have fully submitted my life to the call of the gospel, and that's what he tells them. I am ready. I'm ready to be bound if being bound is what is required. I'm ready to die if dying is what is required. I am on my course. This is my race. Don't pull me out of my race. You're breaking my heart. Verse 14, we know that they still didn't give up. It says, since he would not be persuaded. That means they kept trying. And you can hear the yeah buts, right? Yeah, but Paul. Yeah, but Paul. Think how much you could do here. Think how much. Oh, Paul, but don't. Oh, but Paul, but what? They had no idea what God was doing in Paul's life. And they were begging him not to, but Paul would not be persuaded. And it says, they fell silent and remarked, the will of the Lord be done. Now that's commitment, isn't it? That's someone that is committed to fulfilling his calling. This is my race. Did I want imprisonment on my course? No, not necessarily. Did I want martyrdom on my course? No, not necessarily. Paul didn't even see yet. There's a shipwreck coming and a snake bite coming and all sorts of stuff. Is that what I wanted on my race? No. No, that really wasn't what I wanted on my race. But I didn't get to pick my race. This is the course laid out for me by the Lord Jesus Christ. And so this is the race I'm going to run. And that's tremendous resiliency by Paul. And that's the same thing it takes for you and I. Now, I for one am thankful that I don't really know what's around every corner. I'm thankful that God doesn't tell me by the Holy Spirit exactly what might await me tomorrow. I know how weak and feeble I am, and so I would just soon be kept in the dark if it's all the same to God. Let me know about it later. I used to pray when we went to Africa the first time that God, whatever comes up, let me be three steps into it before I have time to think about it. You know, I would rather just be impulsive than be able to study it for a night because I don't know what I would do. Paul, however, knew what was coming but had already decided, I am running my race. And that's really the decision we have to make. I'm guessing the Holy Spirit hasn't told any of you that bonds and afflictions await in the morning. Maybe they do, maybe they don't. We don't know what's coming, but we all have to determine with Paul that, look, this is my race, and I'm going to run it. And I'm going to run it like those before me ran it. Hebrews 12, 1 and 2, therefore, since we have so great a cloud of witnesses surrounding us, let us also lay aside every encumbrance and the sin which so easily entangles us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. Now, I'd remind you again that Paul's faithfulness greatly paid off. Does he get arrested in Jerusalem? Yeah. He ends up going to Rome on a slave ship. He ends up shipwrecked in the middle of the ocean. He ends up getting bit by a snake, makes it all the way to Rome. That's where the story ends in the book of Acts. We know that Paul probably got released from there and was later imprisoned again and eventually beheaded. But we understand that Paul ran his race and his faithfulness paid off. He said in 2 Timothy, I am already being poured out as a drink offering. When the time of my departure has come, I have fought the good fight. I have finished the course. I have kept the faith. In the future, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day, and not only to me, but also to all who have loved his appearing. Man, how good did that feel to write that? I did it. You think you wanted to mail that letter back to those people there in Tyre? Back to those people in Caesarea, all those people that were begging him not to run the race, and he rails it back and says, guys, look, I ran it. I finished my race, and now I get the prize, the crown of righteousness that the Lord is giving to me because I finished my course. I did what he asked me to do. You and I know that in this great eternal scheme of Christianity, sometimes we really like to think we're bigger than we really are. You know, we kind of put ourselves at the center of the universe. This thing's been chugging along now for 2,000 years. And we're a part of what God is doing. And none of us is running the complete race by ourselves. But those before us passed over the baton and said, carry it. Run the race. Some of them had a lot tougher legs to run than we did. Some people are running it through Russia, and some people have run it through China. Some people ran it through Germany and some real hard times in life. And, you know, quite frankly, so far at least, we've caught a pretty easy leg of the journey. I mean, we're running the back stretch and the wind's at our back compared to what some of those people had to run. But they passed the baton on to us and said, now, run. Run. And we run through and a knee gets gimpy and we say, oh, I need to quit running, right? Because I had a physical hardship, a physical limitation. I just can't run anymore. He says, I'm sorry, this is your leg of the track. Run your race. Finish it. Pass it off at the end of your leg and pass it to the next person and tell them to run. And that's exactly what we're called to do. Paul showed you how. Accept it. When the Bible says suffering is possible, accept that. It's true. Whenever the Bible promises suffering and you can see it's coming, embrace it. This is real, but this is part of my journey. And when other people try to tell you not to run the race and to quit because it's too hard, deny their request, right? Run your race. Complete your course and take the crown that Jesus has to offer. That's what Paul did. Let's pray. Father, we come to you because you're God, and we praise you. We thank you, Lord, for the examples you give us in Scripture, and namely of this example of Paul, that you had taken this sinful, arrogant, selfish human being, and you so transformed his life that you turned him into a selfless follower and one who would faithfully run his race. And I'm thankful, Lord, that you've given us this example. And Lord, I just have to lay before you fears that would be in my heart and hesitancy that would be in my heart to not want to embrace things and to just sit back and stay comfortable. And I just pray, Lord, that you would so work in my heart to be the faithful type of individual Paul was, that I can actually reach a point in my life where I can say to live is Christ and to die is gain. Where I can say I'm not only ready to be bound, but to die for the name of the Lord Jesus. Lord, that's a tremendous faith. And I pray that you would work in our hearts to help us to be that devoted to you, that we would count our life as of no value when it comes to serving you. Lord God, guide and direct us to run the race set before us, to throw off everything that hinders and the sin that so easily entangles, and to run with endurance this race that you've placed before us. Guide and direct us, Lord, to be the people you've called us to be, and use us for your glory. And we ask it, Lord, in Jesus' name, amen.